I don't know if you've noticed, but maybe this is just the South Florida boy in me, but it's snowing outside. Is that not awesome? I did not know that was going to happen. That's always a delight for me. I grew up where it was 99 degrees on Christmas Day, and so this thing did not happen. We would watch it on TV, but this, I didn't know what snow was. So, I don't know about me. I always get excited when I see that. And so it's so great to have you guys here this morning. If I have not had a chance to meet you, my name is Tommy McCluskey. I'm one of the pastors here. Our senior pastor, Matt, is not delivering the word this morning. And so he was gracious enough to hand it over to me. And so I am delighted to open up the scriptures with you this morning. We are working through the book of James. We have been working on this for a couple months now. And so, go ahead and, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and get them out. Turn it to chapter 4. We're almost through it. If you've been laboring with us through that book, thank you. If you haven't, all the sermons are online. Please go listen to them. And we're just so glad that you're here with us this morning. So, chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12 this morning. And so, before I get started, though, before we dig in and look at the text, I want to ask you a question real quick. When was the last time that you had a real fight? And what was it about? Maybe for some of you, it was in a boardroom with a coworker and you had a proposal that you were proposing and they were proposing something else and you guys got into it a little bit. Of course, you just wanted what was best for the company, right? But you guys got into a little bit, it got heated, and you left frustrated. Or maybe, as is the case sometimes in our house, it was over what's for dinner. Because you want meat, or you want something else, and she wants vegetables. And we all know vegetables are good for you, but meat is too. And so maybe it was over that. Well, I ask you that not to rehash maybe, hopefully, what was a recently healed wound, or maybe not healed yet, but I ask you because that's exactly where James is going to start our passage off this morning. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead, open them up, look with me at verse 1 of chapter 4. I'm going to read our passage all the way through verses 12, and then we will jump in. I'll pray for us, and we'll get going. So, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity or hostility with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Will you pray with me? Oh, dear Lord, we are so thankful for your word. We are thankful for the opportunity to listen. God, I pray now that you would speak in the lives of your people. Speak through me. Use me as an instrument to deliver what you want said, not what I want to say. But Father, what you want your people to hear this morning. Father, help us to be made aware of the selfish desires that are in our hearts, even as we speak, the things that are causing us to not look to you for our fulfillment, but Father, that are causing us to want something more than even you. God, I pray that you would just prick our hearts this morning, cause us to come back to you if we've run from you, cause us to not stray from you if we're trending in that direction. Father, just help us to humbly honor and glorify you in all that we say and do. We're so thankful for Jesus and what he's done for us that allows us to be united as a family. God, we love you. We ask this in your son's name. Amen. So if you've been with us for any time now, you've seen this kind of dynamic at play in the book of James. This proud versus humble. And it's weaving all throughout the book of James. And the idea is that God uses the humble and opposes the proud. And all throughout the book, we've seen ways that James has laid that out. And last week, if you were with us, you might recall that we were told to seek true wisdom. And how do we do that? Well, look with me at verse 3 at the end. It says this, "And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Now, you might recall that originally, in the original letter of James, there were not chapter headings. And sometimes we get so focused on chapter divisions and breakdowns and punctuation and all these things that the original letter didn't have that we can miss something very important. And some people actually think that James is now trending in another direction, that he is now changing gears on us and talking about something else. But if you look at the train of thought from verses 13 of chapter 3 into our verse today, you'll see something actually really incredible, that he's not changing the mood. He's not going in a different direction. But instead, he's saying, hey, remember when I was telling you about looking out for good wisdom, for true wisdom? The things that are worldly, bitterness, selfishness, those things are worldly wisdom. I'm calling you to look to purity, to gentleness, to peace. So what does James follow up with then? He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? So clearly, he is addressing Christians. We've already seen that from the beginning of James. He's addressing Christians here, and he's saying, hey, you're actually doing the complete opposite of what I just told you to do. You're not seeking peace. Because of your selfish desires, because of the things that you want, we're going to expand that in a minute, you're not seeking peace, but you're seeking conflict. So this morning, I want us to see something that's very critical for our lives. That there's a journey of selfish desires in our hearts. You might not think that right now, but I hope that by the end you recognize maybe that there is. And so there's this journey that it does. It doesn't just happen overnight. We don't wake up in the next morning and be like conflicting with our fellow brothers and sisters over something, or our wives, or even within ourselves. It happens over time. So this morning, I want you to see that journey. And the way we're going to see it is, first, we need to realize the effects of selfish desires and unmet desires in our lives. Look with me again at verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? See, what happens is, when we're born, we have this thing called a sinful nature. Now, not everybody believes that, right? Because a lot of people think that we're born inherently good. But that's not what Scripture continuously tells us now, is it? No, we're born inherently bad. And though I don't have children, I have dealt with children in the past. And if you have children, and if you've babysat, or if you've done childcare of any kind, you would quickly agree to that, right? We try to tell kids, okay, your first words need to be, well, I'll tell my kids, your first words need to be dada, not mama, dada, okay? Or, for you moms, the first word needs to be mama, right? We tell our kids these things because we want them to say it back to us. We want them to know who we are. But isn't it funny that eventually down the road, in like the top five words that they first learn, one of them is mine. But you don't teach them that, right? We don't teach our kids to say mine, mine. No, we teach them to share. But where do they get this inclination in their hearts of mine? Well, it's that sinful nature that's in us. So from the beginning, we have this thing that's inside of us that's already causing us to want what we want. I want that. I remember when I was growing up, traditional church, we had youth choir, and we did a song called I Wants What I Wants When I Wants It. And I wants what I wants right now. I don't want to wait. I'm short on patience. I want it now. And so from the beginning, we have this innate thing inside of us that says, I want that. And so what happens is, hopefully, in your life, like it was in mine, eventually we meet the Lord. And he saves us, and we start to want what he wants, hopefully. But that doesn't mean that our hearts are completely clear of that sinful nature. It doesn't mean that we are going to now all of a sudden flip the switch on it. It would be so great, wouldn't it? If all of a sudden we get saved and all of a sudden we want everything that God wants for us. We want everything that he wants for us. Automatically, we don't even have to work at it. Wouldn't it be awesome if that was the case? But it's not. And so what James is saying is that first of all, the reason that you're fighting with one another, and the first effect, in fact, the first effect of selfish desires, unmet desires in our hearts, is conflict with myself and with others. And he says that the reason that you're fighting is you. He says this, he says that your passions are at war within you. So from the time that we're saved, now we have our sinful nature conflicting inside of us with our spiritual nature. And what we want and sometimes what God wants don't line up. And so we start to fight ourselves. We start to think, but I really, really want that, but I'm not getting it. And so what happens is over time, again, it doesn't happen overnight, but over time, we start to become bitter. And there's this thing called pride. You guys love that word, right? There's this thing called pride that swells up inside of us. And it says that if I don't get what I want, then I'm going to start complaining. And he says then, you start to fight amongst each other. Now, he doesn't mean that if you walked into the church this morning that, you know, people would be like knocking each other out, throwing haymakers left and right. That's not what he's saying. But what happens is that pride starts to swell up in your heart. And it starts to bore a hole in your heart. And that hole, starting about here, starts to grow bigger and bigger. And all of a sudden, everything inside of you wants that desire. And so what happens is now you start to become bitter. And you start to become resentful. And when a brother or sister has something that you want, you can't rejoice with them. Instead, all you can think about is, I don't have that. And so he goes on to say, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now, he doesn't literally, again, mean murder, at least I hope not, because then eventually the church would dissolve because everybody would be killing everybody, right? But no, what he means is that you will literally do anything for what you want. And isn't this what the world tells us? The world says, hey, if you want that thing, what do you need to do? You need to lie, cheat, and destroy to get it, right? Don't worry about anyone but yourself. And that's what we do. We believe that lie. And so as time goes on, we start to have another effect in our lives. And we start to neglect and we start to experience unanswered prayers. Because what happens is we start to say in ourselves, well, I want what I want and I want it now. And we don't get it. And that starts to rub us the wrong way. Because, see, eventually it turns into, I don't want it. I'm owed it. You owe me God, to give me the desires of my heart. I turn my life over to you so that you would reward me. But that's not how it works, right? But we don't think that because that pride inside of us is causing us to like blur our vision. It's causing us to miss the point. And so what happens? James goes on to say in verse 3, you ask, well, he says in the end of verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. No, instead of asking God, who's the giver of good gifts, who's the giver of great things in our lives, instead of asking him for those things, we try to take them ourselves. And I do think, remember, James is the half-brother of Jesus. He was with Jesus as he was going around. And so he knows a thing or two about Jesus. And I do believe that he is calling Christians here to remember the words of Jesus that we even see in the Gospel of Matthew that said, ask and it will be given to you. Earlier in this letter, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously. So again, he's telling them that God is the giver of good gifts and all we have to do is ask. He wants to give us the things of our hearts when they are good. But if we have selfish desires, he knows that's not right for us. But instead of asking him for them, because probably more than likely we know they're not good for us. I mean, I would say raise your hand, but I won't because I have a feeling we'll all raise our hands. But we don't ask God for the things that we really, really want that we know are contrary to what he wants for us because we already know that's probably not the right thing. But I still want it anyways. So we don't ask, right? And so we kind of go on, try to get it on our own. Well, now you can see that smart aleck in the congregation with James, that guy who always knows best, right? And he says, but James, I got you. See, I've been asking for like years now for that thing in my life, and God hasn't given it to me. So what do you have to say to that? Well, James, who never minces words, tells him. Says this in verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, not on God's, on yours. See, when we want something that's contrary to God's desires in our lives, eventually we wise up and we realize, oh, okay, God, I can ask you for that. But I'm not going to ask you so that I can make your name great, so that I can glorify you. No, I'm going to ask so that I can glorify myself. These things come in many different ways. Power, success, acceptance from man. See, we don't ask God to fill that hole in our hearts. We want to fill it ourselves. And what happens is eventually that hole, again, starts to wear on us. That hole starts to say, nothing will satisfy me except what I want. And if I don't get it, there's nothing out there that's going to fill that hole. And Jesus is saying, hey, I'm over here. Remember me? Remember me? I gave you those things originally, and now you've forgotten about me. Because you think that you can do whatever you want to do and get those desires in your heart. See, we have to understand the effects of these things in our life because it's the only way we're going to know that those things are in our lives. We go about our day and we don't think about it because we're so blinded by the deceitfulness of our hearts. And how do we recognize these things? I know for me personally, one way that I do it is sarcastic jokes. And usually it's at the expense of others, especially my wife, who I start to work this thing into every single conversation. It could be, I don't even know what, but I will make a connection. I will figure it out. There will be a way that I can work it into the conversation. And it's then that I start to realize, whoa, that's a big hole in my heart. Because I'm not praying about it. I'm not asking God to give me that. I'm not asking God to give me the good things in my life or even just the desires of my heart. But instead, I am trying to manipulate whomever it is to give it to me. Not intentionally or intentionally. And so what happens is eventually that hole starts to eat away at us. Until finally we make this move away from God completely. So the second point this morning is that the consequences of my are the consequences of my misplaced affections. You see, what happens is eventually we say, okay, God, you're not giving me those things. I just don't even care anymore. I'm not going to worry about what you have planned for me. I'm not going to worry about any of that. I'm going to go over here and I'm going to seek out how I can get it myself. And James says, simply put, that's adultery. You adulterous people. Now stop for a minute. Let that kind of sink in, especially you husbands out there. That kind of hurts a little bit, right? You think about, like, if your wife were to cheat on you, or husbands, or wives, if your husband were to cheat on you. That word is so brash. It's so hard for us to hear, but it's exactly what James is saying we're doing when we chase those things over there instead of what God has for us. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You see, when he says adulterous people, you might, if you've grown up in the church and things like that, be like the Christians that he's addressing right now and automatically start to think of the Israelites. God's chosen people who he covenantly loved. He gave everything they needed. He gave them freedom from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. He gave them their heart's desires. But what did they do? They traded that love in for others. They traded all those good things that God gave them. They kind of said, yeah, you know, those are good, but it's not exactly what I want. I want to be like everybody else. I want what they have. So God, yeah, thanks. That's awesome. You gave me those things, but you know, I'm gonna go follow this pagan God over here. And they break a promise. It literally means you promise breakers. You don't keep your word that you love God. All of a sudden, you've abandoned everything that he's ever done for you. You completely forget that at one point, he loved you enough to give Jesus as a sacrifice for your sins. But what you do is you run off to these things that'll give you fleeting and quick and temporary pleasures because that's what you truly want. And so James says, you adulterous people. But the real consequence, and we need to understand that there are indeed consequences for our actions. The real consequences of my misplaced affections are enmity or hostility toward God. Now, I won't go into this too much because I don't feel like I need to. But if you want an enemy, I wouldn't suggest God as one. Maybe I'm crazy, but I wouldn't exactly think God is the best enemy in my life. Creator of all, created this out of nothing, can do anything he wants. That's not exactly what I would think. The person I should be picking a bone with is God. And so he says, do you not know, though, that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, it's hard for us to understand this concept of friendship because we don't have real friendship relationships in our lives. Not like what the first century would be talking about. See, we call people who are on Facebook friends. Like, we think we know all about their lives because we can watch them on the internet. which is like stalking, if you think about it. It's kind of weird. But we call them friends, right? And like, we don't understand like this whole concept of friendship. And so I wanted to like park here for a minute, kind of like take a little detour to say that that true biblical friendship should be aspired in your life. You should seek out the kind of friendship that James is talking about here. He's not talking about mere acquaintances. He's not talking about you can't have God as your Facebook friend and the devil at the same time. That's not what he's saying. He is saying that friendship really can mean intimacy. It's like you can't give 100% to the world and expect God to give 100% to. It's not a mere acquaintance. Friends, in the biblical sense, share life with one another. It's a person who knows all about you. There are no secrets between you. Your best days and your worst days, they're there for those. They hold you accountable and are not afraid to correct you when you're wrong. We live in a world where we're more connected than ever before. But at the same time, we're not. We're not connected. So I encourage you, if you don't have that, seek out someone in your life that you can be so honest with that they would like knock you upside the head if you're like in sin. That they would say, dude, what are you doing? Be real with people. Don't hold them at a distance. Be real. And James is basically saying this. You can't be 100% with both. One commentator said it this way. There is no middle point. There is no compromise. 1 John 2 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, desires of the flesh, oh, that sounds familiar, right? And the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. So he's telling the church here, you've made a choice. And he's later going to show that it's the wrong choice and how we can make it right. But for now, he's saying, you've made a choice. Be careful where you place your affections in life. Be careful when you abandon God and say, I'm going to go get those things in the world. Because at the end of the day, that hole in your heart can only be filled one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. You can chase those things all you want, and you can ask people who live in the world right now, who are not saved, who are chasing those things, ask them if they're truly happy. Ask them if they've truly, really believe that they're happy. Because what happens is they're chasing, and they're chasing, and they're chasing, and it's letting them down, and it's letting them down, and it's letting them down. And all they need to do is what you did at one point, and you need to remember what you did at one point, is to go back to Jesus. To let Jesus fill that hole in your heart. And so, when we do that, all is made right. We stop pursuing the friendliness of worldliness, and we start to pursue the friendliness of godliness. So, we've seen that there are effects of selfish, unmet desires in our lives. And we need to recognize that, because before we recognize that, we can't do anything else. We need to understand, we need to like ask the Lord to bring into our hearts those things. Because we can't do it on our own. And we need it before we move on. Then, we see that over time, those things add up and there's consequences to our actions. And so, that leads James into always giving hope, right? Because what's the use if I gave you a prescription but didn't tell you what the drug was going to do? Or what if I gave you these diagnostic things and said, here, go look at these things, examine yourself, but then, okay, that's it. Have fun. Where are you going to be? You're going to be like, okay, well, what's the point? He says, and this is our third point. He says this. He says, humbly submit to God and repent, for my selfish desires. He gives us five imperatives in this next section on how to do that. He doesn't leave us stranded. He doesn't leave us high and dry. He says, this is how you get back on track. It's not too late to do that. In fact, one of my favorite verses is verse 5. It says this, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? And then verse 6 says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Though there is some uncertainty among scholars as to what exactly James is saying in verse 5, I think he simply means this. God is jealous over your heart because you were rescued to glorify and enjoy him forever, and you have betrayed him by running back to the world. I love this illustration that a famous pastor named John Piper says. He says this, God's jealousy is not the reflex of weakness or fear. It's hard for us to understand jealousy because we think of it in like this context of fear that you're going to lose something or anger that someone else has something. That's not what James is saying. God is not jealous towards you. He's jealous for you. And he says this, he says, God's jealousy is not the reflex of weakness or fear. Instead, God is jealous like a powerful and merciful king who takes a peasant girl from a life of shame, forgives her, marries her, and gives her not the chores of a slave, but the privileges of a wife, a queen. His jealousy does not rise from fear or weakness, but from a holy indignation at having his honor and power and mercy scorned by the faithlessness of a fickle spouse. See, he's not jealous out of anger or fear, but that you are willing to abandon all that he has done for you and run back to the mess he found you in. It hurts him too much when his children abandon what he's done, run away, all because they are trying to chase after something that will only let them down or hurt them. See, there's two real applications to this point. There's first the application that if you don't know God, he is jealous for your heart because he originally made you to glorify him. And we have chased all these other things and we've tried to find our joy in all those other things. And he says, just come to me. Let it go. Just come to me. But then there's also a scary application for Christians in this. Because if we get to the point where God is jealous over the spirit that he once put in us, that's not a good sign. That means that we have ran away from him and that we've abandoned everything that he's done for us. So instead, though, of saying, well, you know what? I've done all this for you. Obviously, you don't care. Just go on your way and forget all that I've done for you. No, he does something that's absolutely incredible. Look with me at verse 6. But he gives more grace. But he gives more grace. He has every right to leave us and let us squander in our mess for why we've abandoned him, but he doesn't do that. He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. The proud person says, I don't need God. The humble person says, I can't do anything apart from God. We don't have anything to give God. God gives us everything that we have. The breath that we woke up this morning with. The families that we enjoy every single day. The jobs that we have. He gave us all those things. But yet, we're never satisfied. And so we look to ourselves. Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. Remember, we're talking about wisdom from above. We're continuing this thought that James had earlier. Well, wisdom from above is not bitterness or selfishness. It's saying, Lord, I have nothing. All I have, you gave me. And I'm so sorry that I've been chasing the wrong things. The humble are lifted up. So humbly submit to God and repent from my selfish desires. Five imperatives, real quick, that James gives us to help us get back on the track to righteousness. The first is to submit. To completely remove myself off the throne of my heart and place God back as king of my life. Because see, until we remove ourselves from the throne, God can't use us. He opposes the proud because the proud won't let him work. But he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace when we fully understand what he wants to give us. And so, the word can also be translated surrender. And so before we can move forward with God, we have to remove ourselves out of the driver's seat. We got to say, Lord, I'm going in the wrong direction. You take over. I can't do this anymore. You take over. You did that once before, if you remember. When you asked the Lord into your heart, you said, hey, I can't control my life. You take over. But then that sinful nature of ours crept in there. That pride crept in there and said, actually, you can still have that little bit. But we can't. James is saying, hey, it is all or nothing. You either give 100% or don't even worry about it. Because God can't use you because you won't let him. The first step is to submit and let the Lord work in your life, to completely remove myself off the throne of my heart and place God back as king of my life. The second is to resist the devil. Do not fall victim to the enticements of Satan and stand strong in the fight. Remember we talked about this being a battle? Remember the war within us, the confliction in our hearts? It's not going to be easy. Satan is going to make those desires look very attractive. Chelsea and I went to Cheesecake Factory the other night. And as we were standing there waiting, I was looking at all those beautiful cheesecakes. They look so good, don't they? Red velvet, Reese's peanut butter, the Oreo. It has Oreos, like full Oreos in it. Looks so good. But what's going to happen if I eat all those cheesecakes? I'm going to get a serious stomach ache, right? Might put on a few pounds. But my stomach is going to really hurt. But it looks so good. And the things that we want in life look so good. And you best believe that Satan knows how good they look, right? He says, you see them, they're pretty. You want those. He's not going to make it easy for us. And we can't expect him to. But James says, resist. Stand firm. He's the sower of lies and deceit. He's going to tell you how wonderful things will be on the other side. But you have to stand firm. How can you do this? Look to Jesus. Remember that he was tempted in every way that we are, but he never gave in to Satan's lies. We have a Savior who was tempted in every single way that we are, but he stood strong. And because of that, God's grace gives us a way out. But you have to resist him. A guy walked up to the preacher one time. He said, preacher, I can't seem to get the devil off my back. Just won't go away. The preacher said, well, there's really one easy way to get him off your back. Stop inviting him. Stop carrying him along with you. Resist him. Leave him at home. We all had that friend growing up that we were embarrassed by, right? That would do everything they could to like make a fool out of us, especially when it was like that opposite sex that we were like really attracted to, and we were like, man, I want to impress that person. Then what do? They bring up the worst moment of your life in front of them, and you're sitting there going, dude, you're my wingman. What are you doing? Right? It's the same thing with the devil. See, we know he's bad. We know he's going to embarrass us. We know he's going to let us down. But he makes it look so good. And we want it so bad. And James says, you have to resist. You have to stand firm. Plant your feet. Don't move. Be the iron statue. And guess what? He will flee. Just like that. He will flee. Not because of what you've done, but because of Christ in you. Because he can't stand in the same room as King Jesus. Because he knows he's already defeated. And so when you say, hey, no thank you. I got something much better over here. He'll flee. Leave him behind. The next imperative is to draw near to God. It says, draw near. Make intentional time and ways to grow in my walk with God. The only way that we will draw further away from selfish desires and Satan is to draw nearer to God. There are two ways that God has given us so that we might draw near to him. Real quick. First is his word. God has given us all we need to know about him and what he wants for us in the Bible. If you want to know how incredible God is, look in the book. If you want to know how he loves you, look in the book. If you want to walk with Jesus every day in and out of your life, look in the book. And finally, if you want to fill your heart with wisdom from above, then look no other place than in the book. It will be very difficult to experience victory if you are not reading the manual on how to win the game. He gives us the whole playbook. There are no trick plays that Satan can run that we won't be able to defeat. Because we got Christ. And God gives us that manual to look at. So look in the book. The next way is to plug into community. Our fellowship groups, our small groups are starting back up this week. And if you don't have those relationships that you need in your life, people speaking into your life, plug into community. Good, solid, godly community with people who are going through trials and battling in the spiritual battle just like you are. But we have wonderful communities that God has given us so that we can sharpen one another, so we can challenge one another, so we can draw near to God together. Because together we can grow in our walk with Christ. If God gave us the gift of community, why don't we use it? Why don't we get real with people, right? All right. So, first imperative, submit. Completely remove myself off the throne of my heart and place God as king of my life. Second, resist the devil. Third, draw near. Fourth, repent. Completely ask God to forgive me, all of me. All of me. Look with me at verse 8, the second half. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Well, that sounds lovely, doesn't it? That's encouraging. My gloom, sorrow. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. See, the thing is we have to completely surrender, all of us. We have to completely repent. Our whole body. That's what James is saying. Body, mind, soul. All three. It's not enough to wash our hands when the inside is still dirty. If you remember when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, he says, you clean the outside, man. You get that rim nice. You know, it's always annoying when you're cleaning the glass and there's still debris all up around the rim. He's like, man, you get down in there. You get the toothbrush out. You clean that. But inside, ugh. It's still filthy. It's not enough to let people just see our change. It's inward too. It's inward too. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's not enough to just take off the jacket. We have to change the whole wardrobe. We have to put on a whole new outfit. And you know what that outfit is? It's Christ. It's his righteousness. We don't have to go at it alone. But we have to repent. in order to have it. And then I do just want to look at this real quick at verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Why so gloomy? Because guess what? Sin is serious. Sin is a serious offense. In fact, it caused a man to die on our behalf. When was the last time that you truly were brokenhearted over your sin? Now, the Puritans, they did a lot of good things, but they also did some not good things. But one thing that I'm always encouraged or always challenged by their example is their brokenness over their sin. They know that that is the one thing that is dividing them and God, keeping them apart. So why are we not more mournful and sorrowful over the sin in our lives? Let it break you. Because the only way it's going to break you is when you see the perfect righteousness of Christ and you look to Him. So let it break you. Don't just do the little things like you were doing and just say, okay, I'll change. Yeah, we'll get there. Let it actually have an effect in your life so you can fully understand the weight of sin. So repent, completely ask God to forgive all of me, and then finally, humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. We've seen this theme at play all throughout Scripture about humility and pride. And yet, we still don't get it. God exalts the humble. And if you don't believe me, look at what He did with Christ. Christ, who was God, came in the form of man. He didn't come on some fanfare on the clouds. That's coming. But He didn't yet. No, He came as a little baby. Someone had to actually help God raise up in life. Do you think about that? What He did? So look to His example for humility, because just like He exalted Christ above everything else, He can do great things in your life, but you have to let Him. You have to submit and be humble and let Him do those things. And then what happens at the end here, 11 and 12? Well, really, it's kind of like a bookend to the beginning of the chapter. He says that the reason that you quarrel and those things is because you're judge of your life. You're trying to put yourself on the throne. It doesn't work. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. In other words, if you speak evil against your brother, literally slander your brother, then you're saying you're better than them. And God's saying, no, you're not. No, you're not. Because you needed me just like they needed me. And you need to step back, and you need to stop causing bitterness. You need to stop causing disunity in the body, because guess what? If my hand decided to walk off, well, it can't because it's a hand, right? But it needs the foot to walk. And just like my body needs the rest of the body to function, we as a church body, as Christ's body, need the rest of the body to function. Because when Satan gets into the church body and causes disunity there, ooh, he's won. And we let him, right? And so he's saying, listen, remember the grace that I gave you? Because if you don't, then you're basically saying, I don't need grace. And I don't need to extend it to my brother. So when those selfish desires cause quarrels among you, remember that you had nothing before Jesus. That you are nobody without Him. There is only one lawgiver and judge, He who is able to save and destroy. Can you save? No. Can you destroy? You can with words. But God can do both. But who are you to judge your neighbor? And you can kind of just let that echo in your heart as, yeah, I'm nobody. Lord, forgive me. I have let those things in my heart swell up so much that I have totally neglected your grace. So this morning, as we close and the band comes forward, I want to give an invitation. Because there's some of you who have never put God on the throne in your life. You're looking in all the wrong places. And you've never put God in the proper place as the king of your heart. And as we sing this next song, I encourage you to do that. Say, God, I'm tired of fighting. I'm tired of running. Please bring me in your family. Put him on the throne. Then there's some of you who, not yet, but those selfish desires have been brewing. That pride has been going in your heart, and you have yet to fully experience hostility towards God. And I just encourage you now to stop. You don't want to be an enemy of God. You don't want to chase after the things of the world because they're just going to let you down. Just stop. Let Satan run away and stand firm and repent of those things. And then finally, there's some of you who you're trying to fill that hole in your heart. God's saying, hey, there's only one way to do it. It's me. You're there, but guess what? I give more grace. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to abandon you. In fact, I am so jealous over you, I will run with everything in me after you. But you have to run back. Let me run after you. And if that's you this morning, just know he's running after you. Just stop. Stop where you're at. Let him catch you.